Hebrews chapter 11. Studying an outline. Of the course of events from the time that Christ suffered and died, was buried, and rose again until the day in which he returns, we find those truths set forth in beautiful and accurate account in this 11th chapter. I'm sure you're perfectly aware of the fact that many names of Old Testament saints are not mentioned in this 11th chapter. The ones that are mentioned for a specific purpose, revealing in type the things that are to be. Now I'm going to read from verse 4 through 7. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that it pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. There we have three individuals mentioned: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. This is, as you know, called the chapter of faith, by virtue of the fact that these characters are introduced with the expression by faith. We keep in mind that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that for Abel to act by faith, God, of necessity, must have told him what to do. For Enoch to have acted by faith, God had to have told him what to do. For Noah to act by faith, God had told him what to do. How reluctant are we as Christians to grasp that lesson, that our lives are in the hands of God? For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them before the foundation of the world. The course of our lives is charted by God. And the unhappiness, frustration, disappointments we experience in life are because we're not following the plan that he's outlined for us. By faith Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now that which characterized Abel was the blood sacrifice. Everything in our relationship to God starts with the blood. In Ephesians 2, you'd well turn there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. We're prone to forget many things today, especially in a day in which there's so many heresies around us, and there's no greater heresy abroad in the land today than that heresy which teaches that we're all under covenant of God. It's called covenant theology, so forth and so on. Well, I want you to notice in this 11th verse of this second chapter of Ephesians, wherefore remember, now this is the Apostle Paul, a Jew who had become a Christian, writing to some Gentiles who had become Christians. But he uses the word you when he's speaking to these Gentiles who become Christians, and he uses the word I and we when he refers to Jews who become Christians. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, you Gentiles, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, when you go back to the 9th chapter of Romans and begin to study the characteristics of the children of Israel, one of the characteristics the Spirit of the Lord gives through the Apostle Paul to the children of Israel, that unto them were given the covenants. God has never made a covenant with a Gentile nation. The only covenant God has ever made with any people has been with Israel. And we read here, strangers from the covenants of promise. We hear much about the covenant of grace that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden, you see. Well, God made no covenant with anybody except the children of Israel, with the exception possibly of Noah when he made a covenant concerning the destruction of the world. All right, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, Gentiles had no hope, and were without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's by the blood of Christ. No covenant, no promise. The blood of Christ. Now, over here in this 11th chapter of Hebrews, Abel, the first character mentioned, is the one who offered the first sacrifice to God. The blood sacrifice he offered when he brought the firstling of the flock and offered that unto God according to the instruction that God had made. Now, that's the beginning. That's the beginning of the Christian era when Christ shed his blood on Calvary's cross. I mentioned this morning some skepticism about the exact moment when certain things began or took place, but there's some things we do know for certain. We do know that the moment Christ on Calvary's cross said to the Father, into thy hands I yield or surrender or give up my spirit, with that he yielded his spirit and cried out in a triumphant voice, it is finished. We know that at that exact moment the veil of the temple was rent in twain, the holy place thrown wide open, and law came to an end, so to speak, and the day of grace was ushered in. But from that moment on to the close of the Acts of the Apostles, there's a gradual widening of the manifestation of the grace of God and a decreasing or diminishing of the law as we go through the Acts of the Apostles. But it started on the cross when Christ died, or when he gave himself for the sins of the world. Now, the beginning of my relationship with the Lord was when I accepted the sacrifice of Christ as a sacrifice for my sin. When I was born from above, when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when the blood became effective in my case, that's the beginning of the Christian experience. Now, here we have the great first eventful day in the history of Christianity, the blood sacrifice. when Christ died for the sins of the world. I like to think of that sometimes as the day that God died. The day that God died for my sins. The day God died for your sins. Then we move on, and the next person that's recorded is Enoch. And Enoch typifies those who go alive with the Lord to heaven. Enoch typifies the rapture of the saints. We read in the Old Testament that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Enoch, the first one, according to record, to enter heaven alive in his body of flesh and bones. We know from subsequent scriptures that his body was changed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapter 15 and verse 51, we read these words. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In that moment, those who have died and corrupted, their bodies shall be raised incorruptible. We who are alive and remain mortal shall be changed to immortality. Now, we're not all going to sleep, we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. Enoch portrays those who go to meet the Lord in the air. It's interesting to me that between the blood sacrifice on Calvary's cross and catching up alive to meet the Lord in the air is no unfulfilled prophecy. There's nothing between Abel and Enoch. Christ having died for our sins on Calvary's cross, the next great event to take place, to be caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air. I love to dwell upon that in the light of innumerable passages of Scripture, because as I've stated repeatedly, there are those who have a sincere desire to see the church go through the great tribulation. They want to see the bride of Christ with the blood and carnage all over the wedding garment and all over her person. They want her dragged through the trials and the vicissitudes of the tribulation. But we have no such thing. Abel, the sacrifice of blood, the next thing, is caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I want us to look just a moment at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I've appreciated that verse of Scripture for many years, because I still encounter Christians who ridicule and mock any mention of rewards for Christians who are found faithful. When the Lord says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many," they want to brush that aside. When the Lord says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life," they want to disregard that and say it doesn't belong in the Scripture. Then they come around with a hyper-pious air when I ask them why they serve the Lord. And they said, "Oh, just for love. Just for love." And there's a peculiar way in which they say that that raises questions and doubts. But here it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, and faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Unless you have faith in the Lord, you can't please God. You can't please God. The closing verses in the 14th chapter of Romans tells us that that which is not of faith is sin. And unless there is faith, unless what we do is according to the will of God, obedience to his command, belief of his word, will not please God. That eliminates any and everything that we would do originating with the sincere desire of the mind or the energy of the flesh. And what we would do must be to please God and to Him alone. Now, not only must they have faith, but he that would come to God, and this has to do with prayer as well as other things, must believe in rewards. Must believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, Enoch, typifying those who are caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air, the next thing we find is Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The very next thing that follows, the rapture, the translation of the saints, is that typified by the flood. The flood, the judgments of God. We do well to remember some of the words of our Lord, particularly the words in which he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. That tells us that the thing typified by Noah points forward to the time of the coming of the Son of Man. Noah, as it was in the days of Noah. Several things characterized the day of Noah. One thing that characterized the days of Noah was the unusual activity of fallen angels or evil spirits, however you wish to designate them. It was in the days of Noah that we read that the sons of God, seeing the daughters of men, took of them whomsoever they pleased unto marriage or for cohabitation, to that unholy, ungodly union were born a race of monstrosities called the Nephilim. Now, of course, that takes us back to Genesis 3:15, the great prophecy of that third chapter of Genesis, where God brought Adam and Eve and Satan together in the garden and spoke these words. Speaking to Satan, God said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. You learn a very important truth there. The seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a person. The seed of Satan, the Antichrist, is going to be a person. And I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Then the prophecy. He, the seed of the woman, is going to crush your head. But the seed of Satan, or your seed, will bruise his heel. There we have the two prophecies, or the prophecies pertaining to the first advent and the second advent of our Lord. It was at the first advent that Satan bruised the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was accomplished on Calvary's cross. I have heard some in error speak of the experience on the cross as Christ crushing the head of Satan. But Satan was not crushed then. Satan is still alive, and he's still active, and he's still moving on in that whereunto God permits him. No, on the cross, Christ's heel was bruised, so to speak. That which he suffered was that from which he recovered on the third day. But when Satan's head shall be crushed, there'll be no recovery from that. No recovery. The crushing of his head will be the casting into the lake of fire, in which he'll be tormented day and night for ever and ever and ever. Now, with the prophecy to Satan that the seed of the woman was going to crush his head one day, he began then, there at the gate of the Garden of Eden, so to speak, to make his plans to prevent the seed of the woman from being born. The whole of the history of the children of Israel, the Old Testament, is but a history of Satan attempting to keep the seed of the woman from being born. And one attempt was the attempt in the days of Noah. And that attempt is important for us because our Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, this attempt on the part of Satan in the days of Noah to prevent the seed from being born was to so pollute the human race with this unholy mixture of fallen angels assuming the guise of men and producing through cohabitation with the daughters of men this race of giants or Nephilim or monstrosities. But Satan was unsuccessful in that move for one reason: the grace of God. We read in the Word of God that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God, through a protective wall about Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives, and they were spared from this union, the sons of God and the daughters of men. But manifestly, all the rest of the human race was polluted because God sent the judgment upon the whole of the human race and destroyed every human being from the face of the earth, with the exception of Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. That's all that was spared. That was all. The activity of these spirits or fallen angels or demons, whatever you want to call them. Now, that's what brought about the judgment upon the earth. Now, our Lord says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Renewed activity on the part of these demons and evil spirits. And if the Lord wills, as we move on toward 2 weeks from today, when I'll be speaking from the pulpit, I hope to continue the message of the morning hour with a study of the presence and effect of these evil spirits in this modern charismatic movement. So they have their part in it now, as it was in the days of Noah. Renewed activity on the part of these evil spirits. Now, we learn one other thing from the seventh chapter of the Revelation. As soon as the saints are translated or raptured, the very minute they're taken out, God holds everything in abeyance. Everything at a standstill. Not a leaf moves in the atmosphere. Not a blade of grass moves. Everything at a standstill. And then God seals 12,000 of the 12 tribes, 144,000 of the children of Israel. And being empowered, instructed by the Spirit of God, then they go forth with the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. After that, then the Lord turns everything loose. And we come into what the Scripture describes as the tribulation, the great one. Now, Noah and his experiences with the ark is a description of the tribulation. Abel, the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. Enoch, the translation of the rapture of the saints. That's followed immediately by the tribulation. Now, the tribulation, first of all, we see how it was carried on by God in the type of Noah and the ark. Known unto God from the beginning are all of his works. God knowing the course of man, and God knowing the judgment of man, and God preparing for the judgment of man, exemplified in his dealings with Noah, something comparable to what it'll be in the days of the great tribulation. Enoch is gone. He's safe in heaven with God. And I believe by the grace of God, the church of Christ, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, will be safe with the Lord Jesus Christ up there before the things start down here. Now, as the judgment was approaching, God told Noah, make provision. Build an ark. Build an ark. I have no difficulty accepting the Bible account of the ark and of the flood and other things. I find it far easier to believe the Bible than to try to believe the pseudoscientist account of these things from a rational point of view. How wonderful it is to believe the Word of God, though you do not understand it all and though you cannot explain it all. By the grace of God, you can believe it all. So he told Noah to build the ark. And he said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, yet his days shall be 120 years. That verse of Scripture has been taken out of its context and been tied in with a verse of Scripture in the first epistle of John, which says that there is a sin unto death. Then passage out of Luke and out of Matthew, where it speaks about the unpardonable sin. And they tie all three of those things together and try to make that in Genesis with Noah have some reference to the unpardonable sin. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Trying to get over the fact that there'll come days in the lives of Christians and others here that his spirit will not always strive with man. Well, I've been able to give a rational answer to that, if that's what anybody wanted. It says, yet his days shall be 120 years. Well, feel pleased with one for 120 years. That's long enough. I don't know of any that live over 120 years. That's sufficient length of time, 120 years. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about the days of the flesh there. We're living in the day of grace. We're living in the day of grace. And I don't think we're warranted in believing anything in this scripture, in this day of grace, other than that as long as a man is alive, he can be saved. As long as a man is alive. Well, let's talk about the unpardonable sin. Well, the only unpardonable sin we find in the Word of God is sin against the Holy Spirit of God. A sin that I don't think is in danger of being committed today. Our Lord was walking the earth in those days. He was performing miracles visible to the eyes of individuals. He had just cast a demon out of one, and it was known to all, and they all could see it. And the scribes and Pharisees, consciously, purposefully, with all sorts of malice and wickedness, says to the people to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ, he's casting out these demons by the power of Satan. It's not by the power of God. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit he's casting them out. And when they attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, he said, now that's an unpardonable sin. I've heard many evangelists say the unpardonable sin was unbelief. But that cannot be, because unbelief is a sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us any sin against Jesus Christ will be forgiven. And any sin against God the Father will be forgiven. But the sin against the Holy Spirit of God will not be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. Which tells us there will be sins forgiven in the life to come at the judgment seat of Christ upon meeting the chastisement that God Almighty gives to individuals there at the judgment seat of Christ. No, I don't worry about the unpardonable sin. A Christian can't commit it. Doesn't disturb me. And I have doubts about an unsaved person committing it. I come on over past the law and the cross. Our Lord's talking to these individuals about the unpardonable sin was before the cross and before his death and before his crucifixion, before the age of grace. You can't commit it. Doesn't disturb me. And I have doubts about an unsaved person committing it. I come on over past the law and the cross. Our Lord's talking to these individuals about the unpardonable sinners before the cross and before his death and before his crucifixion, before the age of grace was ushered in. We come into the day of grace, into the revelation of God and other scriptures, and the Word of God says, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. And he doesn't say, except those who commit the unpardonable sin or anything else. Just whosoever will. Whosoever will. Now, Noah, making preparation for these things, built the ark. And God gave him 120 years. I believe, I might not be able to prove it to the satisfaction of rational reasoning, but I believe that Noah preached for the 120 years. I believe that he was a preacher of righteousness. The word we have of him in the epistle of Peter, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The word preacher is interesting. People talk about a preacher today, and so many that I meet today think a preacher is a fighter of sin. I don't know where they get that text, a fighter of sin. That'd be something like a killer of snakes, a puller up of tares. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The word used there for preacher, one who issues a proclamation. Now, I have been commanded by God through His Word to go into all the world and preach or proclaim the gospel of Christ. And the word, therefore, preach the gospel to every creature means to issue a proclamation. Now, I don't know whether there's been an official decree or not, but I assume there will be decrees or proclamations issued by the president. I proclaim a certain day to be a holiday. I know that comes with Thanksgiving. He proclaims a certain Thursday in November to be Thanksgiving and a holiday. He doesn't care whether you observe it as a holiday or not. He doesn't care whether you work. He doesn't care whether you have turkey or bologna. He just issues that proclamation. This is a day of Thanksgiving. That's all it is. Now, I've been told to go and proclaim the gospel of Christ. And that's what I do. Hear ye! Hear ye! Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the proclamation I issue. That's it. It's not up to me to make you accept it, believe it, or do anything with it. My commission is to tell you that Christ has died for your sins, atonement has been made for them, and you can be saved forever by the grace of God. That's a proclamation. Noah was a proclaimer of the righteousness of God. That's what he was. He didn't try to make anybody believe. I see nothing in there about him trying to grab and get a bunch in. Brother, he could have a heyday today, couldn't he? With all these means of modern transportation, run them out all through the community, get them full, and then run them all into the ark before they knew what was happening, and then close the door. He could have it made. He could have it made. No, he just proclaimed it. He was a proclaimer of the righteousness of God. That's what it was, a preacher of righteousness. And 120 years, they heard. I've heard Brother Messenger say many a time, as he had deep appreciation of this sublime truth, as he would go to proclaim the gospel here or proclaim the gospel there, he could say in his own inimitable way, I hope they have sheep ears. I hope they're sheep and not goats. My sheep, hear my voice. My sheep. And you stop to consider how much time Christians spend talking in goat ears. I hope they have sheep ears. He just proclaimed righteousness. 120 years! I have rejoiced in knowing Noah. And he's going to be one I'll have some blessed time with on the other side there. Many a time, coming out of meetings, so forth, I'd go home, there's no move, no decision, nothing. I'd say, move over, Noah, let me sit down here a little while. And I'd sit there for a while, and then I'd say, how long did you preach? He said, 120 years. How many decisions? None. I said, oh, well, I just preached 2 weeks. And no decision. Let me tell you something, beloved Christian friend. God hadn't commanded any of us to be successful in the eyes of the world. He's commanded us to be faithful in that whereunto He's called us. That's what He called us to do. Just to be faithful. Noah did what the Lord told him to do. And here his name is in the Hall of Fame. Here it is in the Hall of Fame. Not one single joiner. Not one single hand lifted. So far as the scripture goes, not one word of encouragement spoken to him. 120 years. Now listen. I think this is of importance here. We hear on every hand about a great worldwide revival that's coming just before the Lord returns. Show me the scripture for it. I'm not emphasizing that to lessen anyone's interest in world evangelism. Our orders are to go into all the world and preach the gospel, proclaim it to every creature. That's our command. And we're under those orders till the Lord calls us off of the battlefield. Those are our orders. But I think our commission runs along like Isaiah. The Lord told him when he said, whom shall I go and who will I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And then the Lord told him, you go and you preach and you preach and you preach. Nobody's going to hear, nobody's going to believe, nobody's going to pay any attention to you. He said, how long? You just go on and preach to the end. You just go on and do that. And that's what we're to do. We're to proclaim. And Noah preached and preached and preached. And the Lord knew it wasn't a soul going to hear him, wasn't a soul going to believe him. But his preaching was a witness and testimony against all of those that perished in the flood. He condemned the world. And they were under that condemnation. But Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And out of the innumerable hundreds of thousands of people on the earth in that day, just 8 were saved. Not only that, our Lord said on another occasion, or in connection with the same thing, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And you know, when the days of Lot came, the only ones that were saved was Lot and his wife and his 2 virgin daughters. Those were the only ones. And the angel had to drag them out. So in love with the world were they. No evidence of any revival or great movement toward God at all. Jesus asked the question, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find the faith? And the answer designated in the Greek text is, no, he won't find the faith. That's the reason he called upon us to be faithful, 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 even to the point of dying for our faith. Now, as it was in the days of Noah, Noah preached and preached and preached. I want you to notice one thing here. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Noah was afraid of God. Noah was afraid of God. I've been condemned mildly for preaching fear of God. But I had ingrained in me when I was just a little boy at home where the Bible was wont to be read and the family prayer was part of the way of life. I learned early in life that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. What's happened to this modern generation is the same thing that happened to the children of Israel. And we read it several times in the Old Testament. This is what the Lord says about the children of Israel, and this can be said of the modern generation. The fear of the Lord has departed from before their eyes. The fear of the Lord has departed from before their eyes. That was said of Israel. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. But Noah was afraid of God. Noah was afraid of God. Well, that fear is manifest in lots of people, especially when they approach death. I've seen people as indifferent to God and the claims of God as a wild beast. But when death was approaching or tragedy happened, they wanted somebody around that knew something about God. And Noah moved with fear, and he prepared the ark to the saving of his family. Now, I think Noah is typical of the tribulation. During the great tribulation, when God Almighty, in wrath, pours out in vengeance upon all the ungodly, so we have that typified in the flood that destroyed all flesh. At the end of the tribulation, we read that all of the lost on the face of the earth are going to be gathered into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Lord God Almighty is going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. So great the carnage and bloodshed that the scripture says the blood will flow down through the valley of Jehoshaphat, approximately 150 miles, bridle bit deep to the horses. Now that's the word of God. I had someone try to explain to me one day that if there were so billions of people in the world and each one had so much blood in his veins and all of that was drained out and all of it put in there, it wouldn't any more approximate that than anything. I said, well, you can go on with your figures and your schemes and things you want to. That's what the Word of God says, and I'm standing on the Word of God. Now, just go ahead and explain the way, but you're not explaining it away from me. That's what the Word of God says. Every unsaved person on the face of the earth will be killed. As it was in the flood, every person on the face of the earth except Noah and his family, which found grace in the eyes of the Lord, were destroyed. And that's the way it's going to be. But those on the ark were brought through safely. And during the great tribulation, there's 144,000 that God Almighty is going to seal. They're going to be brought through safely. The nation of Israel. There's going to be a third of Israel, a remnant of election according to grace. That third is going to be preserved and brought through the tribulation, just like Noah and his family were brought through on the ark. They bear up during the tribulation, and they are safely delivered on the other side of the tribulation, enter into the millennial reign of our Lord with joy and happiness. Now, we read here that Noah became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And we too, and others exemplified by such, will find grace, or having found grace in the eyes of the Lord, become heirs of the righteousness of God. Now, once again, in this incomparable chapter, we have events set forth in type. The three considered to date, and with this I'm closing, Abel typified the sacrifice for sins. Typified Christ dying for the sins of the world. That's the beginning of the Christian era. The next great event to take place is typified by Enoch. You'll notice here there's nothing between Abel and Enoch. The sacrificial death of Christ, the next thing, the rapture of the saints. Immediately following the rapture, that typified by Noah, the great tribulation. And that's the order set down by God. Now, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll take up Abraham, typifying the nation of Israel. And what a study that is. Father, bless this meditation. And we pause a moment to thank Thee that in Thy providence Thou hast shown us in Thy Word in more than one instance that we have been saved from the wrath to come. We've been delivered from the wrath. And that when the day of the pouring out of Thy wrath upon the unbelievers come, according to Thy Word, we'll be safe with Thee there in the heavens. Forgive us of every sin, Lord, and keep us for Christ's sake. Amen.